maybe been following along as much of the country has about this just tragedy in the state of Florida. This condo unit called the Champlain Towers South in Surfside, Florida, you know, on June 24th, about 1:30 in the morning, it suddenly collapsed with the people inside of it. There was little to no warning. It was in the middle of the night. They're still trying to dig out and see if there's any survivors at this point. There, you know, it would be a very long shot for anybody to have survived. I was watching some videos about it. Maybe you have this week as well, but just they do interviews with people. And apparently there's a lot of these similar-looking condo units in this area. And people who live in them are now, and very reasonably so, they're very concerned. Because they're looking at what happened in Surfside there at this one, and they're thinking, could that happen where I live? Could this happen to me in the middle of the night? Could the building that I call home, could it just suddenly, in an instant, collapse and more than likely I not survive? If it could happen there, why could it not happen here? I read yesterday that they're evacuating one of the condo units that is right next to it, just as a safety measure to make sure that and check everything out. I imagine that sort of thing is going to go on in this whole area. But the specter of unexpected and sudden death and destruction is something that is changing the way that people think and the way they act here in the Miami area. Now, I doubt this is probably ever going to come to Fairmont. We don't have buildings this big. But in a similar way, like it just reminds us that we don't have any guarantees. We don't have any guarantees about this life. My family, we're going to get in our van after church today. We're going to drive 5.5 hours to central Nebraska. We're going to eat my father-in-law's amazing homemade ice cream. Hopefully my Rebecca's aunt's great, delicious rhubarb pie. But who knows? That's the plan. We don't know for sure. Well, we probably will get there. We've made the trip before. The van's performed well. But we don't know for sure, and there is this very real thing inside of us. We want to flee to safety. We want to flee away from danger and destruction and death. But how do we do that in a world that's filled with uncertainty? Well, this morning, Jesus comes to us in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn there with me. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9 is our text. I think it's so interesting that this text came up at the same time that this thing happened in Surfside. Because this picture that we have seen is not unique to us. Something similar actually happened in Jesus' day, and Jesus used it as a tool to teach to them spiritual truth. And so I think it's good for us to consider the same truth. So Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9 is the text. If you remember with me, the Gospel of Luke is broken up into about three big chunks. You could make an argument for different structures, but three big chunks. The first one is looking at the question, who is Jesus? And Luke tells a whole bunch of stories to get across the point that Jesus is someone like whom you've never seen before. He is proclaimed by angels. He has a forerunner, John the Baptist. He does things that no one else has ever done in the history of the world. He raises the dead. He heals the leper. He drives out the demons. He calms the storm. That portion of Luke crescendos to this question that Jesus asks his disciples, which is, who do people say that I am? And Peter's response is, you are the Christ of God. You are God's chosen anointed one. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, had said, I am here to bring God's freedom and favor to people. That's why I'm here. I'm God's chosen one to do that. Then in this middle section, this long section of Luke 9:51, in which The writer says, when the time came for him to go up, to return to heaven, Jesus turned his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face on the mission that God had given him to go to the cross, to die for the sins of the world. And so Luke puts it as this journey from Galilee, where Jesus was, to Jerusalem. And on the way, he is teaching his disciples because he knows his time is short. And he knows he's going to die and he's going to be resurrected and then he's going to leave shortly thereafter. So he needs to get these followers of his ready for the day that he is no longer with them. He needs them to understand, what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to be about what he is about? And so Luke has set out to like paint little pictures for us. It's going to be costly, he says in the very first one. Means you have to be sent out to the world that is so broken and so needy and needs God's freedom and God's favor. Means when you go out not as the judge of the world, but with a heart of compassion that leads you to active mercy. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Means you're better be sure you're going to face opposition as one of his followers. And then we're in this kind of middle section here of this chunk of Luke, and it's pretty serious. Jesus is warning his disciples. He's wanting the people who are around him to get the point and get the message. So we come to Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, where once again Jesus is coming to us not as an angry judge, but as a kind and compassionate and good friend who sees the danger that people are in, and he wants them to get out. He wants them to escape from it. He wants to show them what they can do to not be destroyed. So we are going to turn once again to the LUMO Project video. The LUMO Project is the Gospel for the Visual Age. I just think it's nice every once in a while to see it when they do a nice job. So we're going to watch that video and just hear the words of Jesus.
Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down."
Just a couple sections, pretty short. On page 872 in the Pew Bible in front of you, if you want to turn there, I just encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, you can take that one with you. We consider it a gift from us. But we believe the God of the universe is trying to speak to us through the words that we find in Scripture. And this morning we're gonna just look at what he is saying. What is it we can do as people to prevent sudden and unexpected destruction or perishing? Then we're gonna look at why is that the case? And then what does that mean for us? What can we take home from that? How do we apply that to our life this week? So the what is simply this, is that repentance, which is this idea that Jesus talks about, twice we're going to see in this text, he says this exact same line in verse 3 and verse 5, but repentance prevents destruction. If you want to know how to prevent sudden and unexpected death and destruction. And we'll look at the kind of the context that he's talking about. But the key to that is something called repentance. Repentance prevents destruction. And Jesus and his the people at his time, they lived in the same kind of context that we live. There was no guarantees in life. And so they come to Jesus, and there's this thing that had happened. This is probably what would have been on fire on all the news media at the time, if they had a news media. Or social media would have been just going crazy with this if they'd had such a thing at that point. It's what everybody was probably talking about. And so they come to Jesus, and it says there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans. Now, that's an interesting phrase for them to pick out and for Luke to note, because Jesus was himself a Galilean. Galilee was a region that Jesus hailed from. You could call it, it would be maybe akin to a state today. So there's some sort of like affiliation, and hey, we kind of have a recollection or an understanding of what it means to be from that place. We've been to that town. Maybe Jesus knew these men or these people. Maybe Jesus knew people who knew them. Maybe he'd traveled through their town. We don't know for sure, but these were people who were probably familiar and could closely identify with Jesus. It says they told him about the Galileans, these people who Jesus would have identified with on a personal level, who something terrible had happened to. When they had gone to the festival, they had got sideways with the Roman prefect, Pilate, and he had had them killed, and their blood mingled with their sacrifices. We don't know for sure if this was an intentional, like, hey, we're really going to rub their face in this, or if it just is what happened in the midst of putting down whatever they were doing. But there's this incident in which these Galileans were killed, and their blood had been mingled with their sacrifices. See, destruction, death, the closeness of it, the uncertainty of life was the same back there. In this case, it was because of human agency. Pilate had made this decision, it seems. We don't know from history exactly which incident this was, but this is in character for Pilate. Destruction is a real danger. By human agency, it's also it can just happen for seemingly no reason. Like what we saw in Surfside, we don't know, you know, there's speculation about why that happened, but there's questions about why those people? Why that building? Why then? But we see a very similar thing in Luke chapter 13, verse 4. Jesus is using these two things as teaching, and he says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. These people lost their lives suddenly, unexpectedly. They were destroyed when the tower fell on them. We don't know if they were building the tower. We don't know any of the details, but just that this thing happened and people were aware of it and they were talking about it and they were asking, "What? Why did this happen? Why did it happen to these people?" And Jesus is making the point. You think that because they died tragically like this, that they were any worse sinners than you? And the implication is, of course not. Of course not. Destruction is a real danger, whether it's from people, whether it's from things that just happen in life. But ultimately, I mean, the scariest part of this whole thing should be, in at least to us, is in the parable, where he tells this parable, and these two things are back-to-back, and they're connected, and Luke is trying to make a point here. He says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? So you have an intentional act by Pilate. You have an accident that happened at the Tower of Siloam. But then you have this. And in the story, in the context, the point Jesus is trying to make is about who are the people? Who are the men here? Who's this man who had the fig tree? See, look at that. I think the man who had the fig tree is God himself. And we see an attribute of God at work. We see God's righteous, judging, holy attributes at work in this owner of this fig tree. He goes and he looks at the fig tree, which should be producing a certain kind of fruit. And he evaluates it, and he looks all through its branches, and he turns the leaves over. He's just searching for what is supposed to be on the fig tree. The fruit that would signal health and vitality and everything, and he can't find any of it. So he makes the statement, cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? So you have destruction by human agency, destruction because things sometimes just happen. But then you have, in this instance, you have destruction, judgment, by a holy, righteous God. And friend, that is the danger of dangers. Sure, it's dangerous. We live in a dangerous world. And things happen because people are mean or bad, selfish, make mistakes. We live in a dangerous world where sometimes things just happen and we don't have a reason. But we live in a world that was created by a perfect and holy God. And when he looks at our lives, he is evaluating. And he knows all. And he sees all. And he's looking for something specific. And that's what the parable is getting at. And the thing he is looking for is repentance. That's what he's looking. He's searching the leaves. He's searching the branches. He's looking, is there the appropriate right fruit? He says in verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus says this about the people who were killed by Pilate and the people at the Tower of Siloam. He says, do you think they were worse sinners than anyone else? He says, no, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says this two times, the exact same thing. It means we need to stand up and take notice. This repentance thing is a big deal. He's tying it to perishing in an inverse kind of relationship. If you repent, you won't perish. If you don't repent, you will perish. Repentance in the Bible is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Some people have said it's turning around. It's turning 180 degrees from the direction that you're going and going in the opposite direction. But it's a change of mind. It starts here in your mind, but then that flows outward to a change of action, a change of course. It is a change of mind from seeing the world the way that we naturally see it. It's about pleasure, it's about security, it's about comfort, it's about me. It is not about me. It is about someone greater than me. It is about someone who made me. It is about him, his purposes, and his glory in the world. It's a change of mind. But then that change of mind, it leads to a change of action. So instead of living just for me and what I want in this world, what I think I should do, we live in a new way. We live in a way that is oriented around God and what He is about in the world. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And there's at least two major things we need to understand with repentance about timing. There is a primary act of repentance that comes about when a person realizes that they have a need for a Savior, that you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and that He died on the cross for you like we just celebrated. And for the first time, that person says, Jesus, they call out to Him and say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. You died on the cross for my sins. Please save me. I want to follow You. That's an initial act of repentance. That's saving. But there's also the day-to-day things we need to repent of. Like the little selfishnesses that we have, that when God opens our eyes to them, when He grants us that grace of opening our eyes to our own sin, that we say, you're absolutely right, Jesus. I need to change. Please change my heart. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And Jesus says here that this is super important. If you do not want to perish, repentance is really important. And throughout Luke, we see this idea of repentance. In Luke 5, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is in a back and forth with the Pharisees, who don't think they have any issues. They're good guys, you know. They do the things they're supposed to do. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Repentance is important in Jesus' ministry. In chapter 15, which we're going to come to in a few weeks, just this wonderful chapter with these three parallel parables. Look at what happens when we repent. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Repentance brings a certain thing to the heart of heaven. And in Luke chapter 24, these are the last words, if you have one of those Bibles that has red in it, a red letter Bible, these are the last red words in the Gospel of Luke, the final words of Jesus. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We see this theme of repentance going all through Luke. And we see in verses 3 and 5 what repentance does. Repentance prevents destruction. It prevents destruction. Destruction is just around the corner, but if we repent, we change our mind. We say to God, we say, you are right and I am wrong. I want to change how I'm living. That prevents perishing or destruction. So that's the what. Repentance prevents destruction. The why. And we see some beautiful pictures of repentance in Luke. Why does repentance prevent destruction? Because it sets you on a certain path. It changes your course from the course of destruction. It sets you on a new path. It sets you on the path of grace and of help. See, in this parable, you have these two people. You have this owner of the fig tree. And in the parable, I think he symbolizes a certain set of attributes of God. God's just, his holy, his righteous attributes. But then you have this other person, right? This vine dresser. And I think he symbolizes some other attributes of God. Not that God is in conflict with himself, but he just symbolizes a different set of attributes. And he says, sir, let the tree alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. These are the attributes of God's grace and his kindness and his long-suffering and his patience. The scriptures over and over say he is long-suffering. He is patient. He's not in a hurry to punish. He's not in a hurry to judge. He is extending patience and grace towards every person and every possible opportunity. Repentance puts you in contact with this. The God who wants to forgive, the God who wants to embrace you, the God who just wants to see the fruit that he designed for your life in your heart. Repentance brings joy to heaven's heart. I mean, this is really amazing. You think of all the things that would bring joy to heaven. Think of the things that would bring joy to us. Winning the lottery, if you play the lottery, or you're the Minnesota Vikings winning the Super Bowl. Something that I've heard is never going to happen. I don't know. I'm not from Minnesota, right? But the things that would bring joy to heaven's heart. But look at this. This is the thing. It says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. When heaven sees repentance, true repentance, it thrills the heart of God. Repentance sets you in that path. It thrills the heart of God. It puts you in contact with his grace and his patience and his kindness. When I think in the metaphor, if the next year after the fig tree, the guy digs all around it, and he waters it and takes good care of it. And the next year, what if there was only one fig? You know what? I think they'd go another year. And he'd manure that thing, and he'd make sure that it was well taken care of, and he'd look for more fruit. That's the implication of the parable. But in chapter 15, just a couple chapters after this, we see a picture of repentance. Have this story of this son, the prodigal son, says to his dad, "Dad, I want my inheritance today." So his dad splits the property, gives him his inheritance. The man goes off, squanders it, wastes it all in wild living. Gets to the end of his money. There's a famine in the land. He's hungry. He says, "You know what? I'm just going to go home and maybe Dad will take care of me. Nobody is starving at my old house." And in verse 20 it says, this son arose from where he was and came to his father. This father who he had rejected came to his father. And then look at the response. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is the response. The repentance gets you. The father in this is God himself. And the son, he turned around, he changed his mind, he changed his direction, he came back home, and his father runs to him with compassion and embraces him and kissed him. And in verse 21, we hear the words. These are the words of a true penitent. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But his father, you know the rest of the story. He welcomes him home. He puts the finest clothes on him. He kills the fatted calf for the son. And he says, "My son who was dead is alive again." Repentance sets you on the path of grace and help. Changing, having a change of mind that then leads to a change of direction is what brings you home to God, your Father. And he is waiting with open arms there if you will only just come, if we will only come. So I think this morning as we look at this, what is incumbent on us is, what do we need to repent of? What do I need to repent of? If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, then you can come to him for the first time. Repent of your sins and reach out to him and say, "Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and you died on the cross for me and rose again from the dead, and I want to follow you, and I want you to save me." And you do that, and you don't really know what it'll mean. You don't exactly know where that will take you. If you're here this morning and you've trusted Jesus, I think one of the things we need to do is we need to look in. Look in at our own life, right? It's easy for me to see, and you know, somebody else is like, "Wow, did you hear the way they just talked to their spouse or their kids? Man, it's not so easy for me to see it in my life." We need to look in. We need to say, "Holy Spirit, would you please bring to my heart the things that are not right? Would you bring those to my attention? The things that you would have me repent of?" And then if you bring something to mind, we need to say, "Lord, you are so right. And I'm sorry. Will you please change me?" And when you do that, know that the response to you is that he runs to you with open arms. And he wants to wrap you up and embrace you. Look in. What are those things? I was just chastened this morning. I thought, man, I need to do a little bit better job. My sweet wife was up And she had the laundry out, and, you know, I was getting ready for church and things, and I thought, well, why don't I just go fold the laundry? I folded some towels, not very well. That was part of my repentance this morning, like, hey, I can take time to do something for somebody else. I'm not looking for credit. I'm just saying that was something that was for me this morning. We need to look in. We also need to reach out because there's things. Oftentimes, these things that we repent of, we like to come back to. They're things we wrestle with and struggle with. And we need a friend, someone who knows us, that we can call up and say, hey, I'm really struggling today. Will you pray for me? I said this to that person that I care about. Or I'm so angry. And God has given us other people. That's one of the reasons the body of Christ is so important. He's given us other people to help us on this road of repentance. So we need to reach out. It requires that people know you, that you allow people close to you to know what you really struggle with. Reach out. We have a group that meets here on Thursday night. It's called Celebrate Recovery. You don't have to come, but it is a great group. This is what they major in, is walking the road of repentance together. Last thing I'd say is we have a baptism coming up on August the 1st. One of the things Jesus said to his disciples is, it's important that you give voice to your faith before other people. And baptism doesn't save you, but it's a symbol that you have changed your mind and you are changing direction in life, and you're wanting to tell people about that. So if you want to be baptized, you can sign up online on our website. We would love to hear what God is doing, the work of repentance that he is working in your heart and your life. That's coming up on August the 1st. So in our text this morning, Jesus comes, and like a good friend, he looks at the reality of the world, that we do not know what is around the corner. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know how long we have, but we do know that at the end, there is a holy God who is going to righteously and perfectly judge us. And unless we repent, unless we're covered in the blood of Christ, unless his sacrifice is good for us through faith, that we will be ultimately destroyed. And as a good and kind friend, he comes and says, hey, repent. Please. Please. Repent and be saved. So, Lord, that's my prayer for myself. I know there are things in my own heart that need to be repented of, or that I need to change my mind about, that I need to have you and allow you to change my mind about, that I need to seek out your truth and let it speak rather than what I want or what I'm used to. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would reveal to me, reveal to each one of us what you would have us turn from. I pray that you would empower us. This isn't something that you ask us to do on our own. Just the willingness to change, the desire to change is what thrills your heart and what brings your help. So I pray that you would work in us. Help us to see ourselves rightly and to respond appropriately. And help us to know that because of the Lord Jesus, we are welcomed with open arms if we will just come. We pray in your name. Amen.